If you could find our text for today, it's Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 through Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4. Nehemiah 6:15 through 7:4. If you're able to stand, would you please stand? I'll read these verses aloud in your hearing. Then we will together ask God to help us understand and apply what we have here in front of us. Beginning at verse 15 of Nehemiah 6. So the wall was finished on the 21st day of the month of Elul, and in 52 days. And all our enemies heard of it. All the nations around us were, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly into their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Verse 19. And they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Going on into chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Verse 3. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post and some in front of their own homes. And finally, verse 4, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built. Amen. Father, would you help us, please, now, as we contemplate these the truths that are open before us. Teach us what you mean by what you say. Help us to understand and apply these truths to our lives, and then grant us grace to order our lives accordingly. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's quickly just think about where we are. You might remember the last time we looked at Nehemiah in chapter 6, we saw that Nehemiah and the people of God experienced deception from the world, okay? The world was deploying schemes and tactics to distract Nehemiah and the people of God from doing the work of God, right? We saw that in verses 1 through 9. So you had this worldly deception. But not only does Satan use the world, Satan uses religious people, likewise, in schemes to stop the work of God. Okay? As Jesus called it, wolves in sheep clothing, right? False disciples, false teachers, false leaders. And so Nehemiah and the people of God experienced this opposition from the religious community likewise. They had their own motives, like the Pharisees and Sadducees. They had their own motives for not wanting to see the true work of God progress, Okay? Saw that in chapter 6, verses 10 through 14. In each of those circumstances, though, we saw that God gave discernment. He gave Nehemiah and the people of God discernment, and he gave them the mighty grace of God to respond to these circumstances in such a way that the work wasn't impaired or impeded. And we saw, as we looked at Nehemiah's life, it was mainly because he was a man of prayer. Okay? You won't have wisdom for life if you don't have a faithful prayer life. Right? If any man lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask of God, who gives generously, liberally, and he won't reprove you. There won't be reproach because you ask God for wisdom. He knows you need it. If anything, he's saying, why are you so proud? Why are you too proud to ask when you need help? When you know you don't fully understand, you're pretending that you know what you're doing. Right? And so Nehemiah was a man of prayer, and God gave him wisdom to respond to these situations, and God's people were blessed because of it. There are many people affected by your decisions. And you should not think that you have to be a church leader just to affect many lives. That's what Adam and Eve thought. I can't say fully what they thought, but I'm sure Adam and Eve had no idea that the ramifications of disobeying God would result in this. And likewise, you need to remember that your sin and disobedience is never isolated to you. So all of us should want to be wise in the decisions that we make. Today, then, we're going to consider the impact of this wall that's been completed, the impact of this completed wall, both on the world around and the people of God within, the world outside and the people of God within. These two major areas of thought, we're going to look at what I call opposition outside the wall. That's Nehemiah 6, verses 15 through 19. And then I call it ministry inside the wall, Nehemiah 7, verses 1 through 4. And our subject today is ministry after the wall is completed. Ministry after the wall is completed. So let's start by looking at what I call opposition outside the wall. Notice in verses 15 and 16, these opponents experience what I call a temporary fear of God. Okay? And I'm going to show you what I mean by that. God displays his miraculous power, and he displays his glory publicly so that all can see and all can know. He said that with Pharaoh, right? I'm using Pharaoh so that the world will know that I'm God. So he displays his power and his glory publicly. But he does it oftentimes in difficult situations, in situations where it looks like his people have no way out, right? They are people think they've got them trapped, that they are oppressed and suppressed, and we've got them pinned down. So God shows his glory to demonstrate that that's not true. Yeah, that's not true. Now he does it in difficult ministries, likewise, where people are obedient to his will. Look at verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Now, this is amazing. God, what he did is he demonstrated with everything that you're throwing at these people, with all of the difficulties that you're bringing, the pressures, the problems that you're bringing, they still completed the wall in record time. There's no way that they were laughing and scoffing at them. How could they don't have resources? They don't know what they're doing. They're not architects. They don't have contractors working for them. They're just plain old Christians. They don't know what they're doing. But God showed they don't have to know what they're doing. I know what I'm doing. And while you're sitting around complaining and scoffing, they've done. The work is done. Isn't God phenomenal? You can mock and scoff, scorn, but God is getting the work done for people that will obey Him. You've got to learn how to handle Jesus. Blessed are you when people revile you and slander you and say all manner of evil, right? You've got to be able to handle that and go on and work. And He'll show you that He'll get the job done through folks that can handle people talking about you and threatening you and making it hard for you. We walk by faith, right? That's more than just talk, and it's more than a verse. And so God completed this. This is just wonderful. In 52 days, just to demonstrate what happens when God is working for His people. And then the amazing thing is that even opponents recognize when God has intervened. You remember even with Jesus, the Pharisees and Sadducees said, well, that a mighty miracle has been worked. We cannot deny that, but we still ain't going to give Him the credit. We'd rather say Satan did it than call Him the Son of God. You see, that's the problem when you got your mind set against God and against His work. He makes it crystal clear that He's doing the work. And He does that oftentimes with difficult ministries who are operating with very little and in difficult situations. And the opponents, that's the reason I worded it, they're temporarily humiliated. You know, because they've been bragging so much and they've been degrading the ministry effort so much and they've been slandering it so much and they've done everything they can to try to tear it down. And so temporarily they're taken back to see that they actually pulled it off. Right? Temporarily. And that's what I see in verse 16. You see verse 16? And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. You see, they're humiliated because they've been bragging and, you know, talking about how insignificant this work is and these people that don't have anything to work with. And so all of that talk has just been cast down. Because God pulled off the work anyway. And so they fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Okay? And so that's what I see, that there are times when people outside the wall, outside the work of God, will experience a temporary fear of God. It takes them back briefly. And I don't mean to be crass about what I'm about to say, but for example. You remember when the AIDS scare first came about? You remember that? It's probably hard for you to think back. But you remember with Hollywood, they wanted everybody tested. They weren't going to do any more kissing and all this kind of thing until they ever... You know how long that lasted? Right? Temporarily, they were taken back until they realized, I love my sin better than that. I'll risk it. I mean, that's just one. You know, you could follow many examples like that. Those of us who follow, remember our own sinful lives. What should have slowed us down, what should have stopped us, didn't. It might have taken you back for a minute. When you thought that I might be in some danger here, but I love my sin too much to let that stop me. Right? I mean, we don't have to be judgmental of others. We can remember our own lives and how we pursued. Now Jesus said, we love darkness more than light. And so I call that temporary. You see what I'm saying there? But then I see that then they get right back to what they want to do, which is they're trying to cause an ungodly fear of man. This is really amazing to me. Opponents fight against God even when they've been defeated repeatedly. That's the devil. That's Satan. He just keeps coming back. You know, it's like watching a boxing match. Just keep pounding him. He keeps getting. It's like he just keeps coming. Just keeps coming for more and more. That's the way he is. Just keeps coming for more and more. And opponents are that way. When they're working against Christ and they're working against God and against the work of Christ, they just keep coming back for more, even though they get slammed over and over and over, humiliated over and over again. And so, if you notice, look at verse 17. What I see in verses 17 through 19 is that opponents cleverly find ways to get information. See, they want to know what the people of God are doing, and they find ways to get it. They know people involved, and they know how to get in there and get information. They know how to pretend that they're really interested. They know how to ask you to pray for them, or whatever the thing is. They know how to get information. Because Satan is a deceiver. He's a liar from the beginning. And so they got no problem lying to your face or on the phone, or because they've got one objective. The ends justifies the means. If I get what I want, it doesn't matter what I had to do to get it. See? And so look at verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him. So look at this. Now, these are Judah. These are the professing people of God. These are people that have attached themselves to the church, in our case. The church members, if you allow me. Not Christian, but church members. And so you got they corresponding with the enemy. See, they kind of buddies, you see, and they got these relationships. They've made these commitments. You know, we're gonna get together every now and then. We have lunch. We have, you know, I have you in my house. You have me in yours. You know, we this kind of thing. And so they got these arrangements and they got these relationships. Okay. And so you see that for many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Aaron. Now see, this is, I'll keep interrupting, but I want you to get this. You see, people associated with the church that have some status, they like other folks with status, whether you're in the church or not. See, I like to hang with people who like me. You see? That's the deal here. These people can pull some strings for me. They can get that ticket I got, they can get it taken care of. See, they know the mayor. They know, you see? And you know, we like to name drop. This is what's happening here. We know folks in the government. I know folks in high places. And this is supposedly believers now, you know. But you remember, these are the professing ones. And so you see that the son of Arah and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. They also spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. So you see what's going on? All these relationships, they passing on information about Nehemiah. We getting together. We just, you know, we We were having a good time. They just happened to ask me what's going on. And I just happened to tell them, because we just talking. You see? And so you see this, the opponents find ways to try to discern what they think are weaknesses of the people of God. Find out where your flaws are. See, because they always want to know how to get to you. Because the objective is always to slow it down or to stop the work of God. So you see that? The other thing I notice is that opponents are persistent in their goal. Their goal is always, as I said, to slow down or to stop the work of God, regardless of how they pretty it up and make it sound so good when you're out to lunch. Or when you ever notice that you're at a wedding, you're at a whatever, and they just kind of want to talk to you. How can I holler at you? You see, but the goal is always the same. Don't. God says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so you and I have to learn what information needs to be shared. With whom? Wisdom. Right? Wisdom. Because this is a strategy. There's nothing new under the sun. This was happening 2,400 years ago. It's happening today. That's the reason we're talking about it. Right? So look at the end of verse 19. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. You see, after he got the information that he wanted, now his real motive comes out. Got it? So even though the wall is done, this is the kind of thing that's still happening. You cannot assume that when you have done your best to protect and defend, that the battle is over. Right? And so you and I aren't that naive to think that just because we've done our best to protect and defend, that the strategies have stopped. So, then the next thing I want us to look at quickly then is, and I thought about this, why would anyone oppose God? Think about it. Why would any sane creature oppose the Maker? Why would the clay say to the potter, why are you doing this to me? But we do. And so I want you to think about that. Why would anyone oppose God? Would oppose his plans or his work or his people? And I thought about that. And I purposely want you to take just a few minutes. We're about done. I want you to take just a few minutes and think about it yourself. Why would Satan go after God's great? You know what God's great work was in the Garden of Eden? Satan didn't go after the sun and the moons, or the vegetation, or the dinosaurs, or the elephants, or whatever. I don't know what was there. He didn't go after them, did he? He went after God's prize work. Because if I can tear down his prize work, I can get to God. Think of it. Why would Pharaoh and Haman, just go right on the list. All of the ones in the Old Testament opposed God even after they had seen his great and mighty work. Why would they do that? Why would the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herod and Pilate, the Romans and crowd, even Judas, oppose Christ when they had seen his mighty work? It's not sane. It's insanity. Sin is insanity. We were out of our minds when we were unsaved. We were crazy. So it upset us back then when people called us a fool. They were right. Right? You know that now. I know that now. We weren't just foolish. We were for real fools. Anybody that fights against God is a fool. It's a fool that says in his heart, what? There's no God. What is wrong with you? Romans 1 says you know better than that. It's in everybody. You know there's a maker. And for you to deny that means that you are being disingenuous. You are what? Suppressing what? The truth. It's already in you. And so this is an amazing thing to see how people continue to fight God when they know they're not going to win. Fight God's work when they know they're not going to win. Think of it. I'm getting way off base here, but this is just so important. Think of it. The religious leaders killed Christ. But now if he's dead, why you got to put a guard on the tomb?
We need to do this because somebody may come and steal him.
Are you sure that's the reason you got that guard there? You see? You know you can't win this deal. But I'm going to fight it to the end. Because you're insane. You are a fool. And I'm not saying that crassly. That's what the Bible says. Right? It's amazing for me to think about that. They oppose God because of pride, their love for this evil world, and the things of it. Psalm 10 says that it's in pride that the wicked will not seek God. They oppose God. James 4 says that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. And if you desire to be a friend of this world, you make yourself what? An enemy of God. 1 John 2, love what? Not the world or the things of the world. For those, the things are lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. They are not from the Father. They are from the world. Don't love it. Loving the world will always lead you to act like a fool. It'll make you choose the world over God. You cannot love God and what? Money or the world. Can't do it. Just won't. You can't. Brother, sister, we've seen it. So, got it? We're learning from these principles. All right, and then quickly, I want to look at what I call ministry inside the wall. And the first thing I noticed when we move to chapter 7 is what I call protection and defense, right? Protection and defense. Y'all ready? Amen. This involves you. Amen. Everybody ready? Amen. This involves you. Now what I notice, let's read verse 1. Look at verse 1. And when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. Then he goes on to say, I gave my brother Hanani and set up leadership. Now here's what I want you to see. First of all, in verse 1, believers in various ministries in the church have to all accept responsibility for protecting and defending it. Now, this is so important. You notice what he said? He said, the gatekeepers. Now, they're normally the ones that are responsible for taking care. But the singers aren't. But Nehemiah says, I'm not taking any chances. I'm going to get some reinforcement here. This is too serious to let somebody slip in. So I'm going to give the gatekeepers some reinforcement. Seeing as you may not normally do this, but you're responsible to protect and defend the city too. And then the Levites, the religious leaders, you can't lay back and say, well, you know, I'm busy doing this thing and that. You're responsible too. Well, what you saying, preachers? Ushers? responsible to protect and defend the church. Choir members, leaders, all members are responsible to protect and defend. You cannot just sit back and assume somebody else is going to take care of it. If you see it, why did God show it to you? And if you didn't, why aren't you looking? You see, it's just like a military, what do you call them, battalion, a group of military soldiers that go out on a campaign. What is a squad? They go out on a campaign, right? Now, three or four are just kind of, you know, lollygagging, just kind of messing around. But this is dangerous. Everybody's trained to do your job. We need everybody in the squad to do what you're trained to do. You may be a radio person, or I don't know. You may got other kind of other duties, but out here, the reason you have a rifle is what? We need you to fight. We need you to be ready to help defend. And everybody is called into the kingdom as a what? Soldier. Yeah. Yes, sir. Ushers are soldiers. Choir members are soldiers. Preachers are soldiers. Whatever. The food ministry is soldiers. Outreach is. Everybody is soldiers. Yeah. Teachers. This one. We're all soldiers. We all have to accept the responsibility to protect and defend what God has assigned us to do. Don't just think you can drop your guards and say anything and do anything and let anything go. No, my brother, my sister. Why did we put up the? Why did we spend all this time building this area of protection so that we know what's true and what's false? So that you can discern the difference between the truth and the lie if you're just going to drop your guards and just let things happen. Work has to go on now inside the wall. And you have to accept your role. Because all it takes is one person. One weak area. See, if the enemy finds the one weak area, right? What? A little leaven? What? Begins to work its way into the whole congregation. You're following? Everyone must be alert. Then you notice in verses 2 and 3 that qualified leaders must be wise when they expose the church to danger. I gave my brother Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. Look at this. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Amen. I'm to tell you why I worded it that way. Qualified leaders must be wise when they expose the church to danger. You see, there were times that Nehemiah knew that there were times when the gates were going to have. You got to be open to get supplies. And I mean, there's things that have to. There's times that the gates have. They can't just be locked all the time. You got to have entrance and exit. Okay, but you need to be wise when you do that. Because you're vulnerable when you do that. And so it needs to be done at times when you know that you're not going to drop your guard. Now, what I'm saying here is that we try as church leaders, and you need to be wise likewise, when we expose ourselves to other churches, when we expose ourselves to other practices, things that other churches do, you see?
We just have to be wise. You can't just assume that you can just open that door and everything's fine. Why did we build walls of protection? It's to protect. And we just have to be wise. And we're not being uppity or, you know, we got all those names. No, we're being safe. This is a dangerous time, not just in the world. This is a dangerous time in religion. Think of what goes on in the name, and not just religion, in the name of Christianity. Think of what goes on, and it's considered to be fine. We just have to be wise. And you have to be able to accept the criticism that comes with being safe. See, that's the reason they didn't want them to build a wall. And that's the reason many churches don't want you to understand what you believe and what you will and will not allow. They don't want you to do that. You're too narrow. Right. But see, that's where the freedom is. The freedom is inside the wall. Right? Then that's the reason that in the Eastern time they'd have a sheepfold. You're safe inside the sheepfold. If you get out, you're a wandering sheep. There's danger out there, but you're safe when you're back inside the sheepfold with the shepherd. You don't have to apologize for that. At the end of verse 3, I see the believers must learn to protect and defend their own homes. Look at the end of verse 3. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. You see? So they didn't just need to guard the gates to the city or the gates to the church, if you will. You need to be able to defend and protect your own home. You need to know what you allow to come in your house. Amen. Because you say, well, I can do what I want to at my house. No, you can't. Many people think that. That don't affect me. Who told you that? God didn't tell you that. God would tell you to guard your eyes. Guard your ears. Guard your what? Heart. For out of it, what? Flows the issues of life. You got to guard your house. And this is work. It requires diligence. It requires, same thing, prayer, wisdom. It's not just when we come together as a church. You got to be that way in your personal life. See, because the enemy is, he knows that he may not be able to get to you, quote, at the church. So do you think he gives up just because he can't get to you at the church? No. So we learn to guard our homes. And then the last thing there in verse 4 is what I call vision and thanksgiving. Here's what I mean by that. I said believers must live by faith and have a vision from God in ministry. That's what I see in verse 4. Look at it. The city was what? Wide and large. Oh, my. Nehemiah recognized we got plenty of potential here. This is amazing. Everybody else sees rubble and mess and disaster. Nehemiah looked at it and says, my goodness, look what we have to work with here. The harvest is what? Plentiful. You can't look at the community and the devastation in people's lives. You got to be able to see beyond that. The vision has to go beyond the obvious. Right? Believers must live by faith and have a vision from God. And only God can give you that vision. I can't give it to you. I can try to share what the vision that he's impressed upon me and hope that you'll likewise see. But I'm saying in your particular area of ministry, you've got to have a vision to see how it moves forward. Without vision, you just dry up, you die. You're not motivated. And I'm not your cheerleader. And y'all know that's, and I've told this to all of you and I'll say it again. I wait for the Spirit of God to show you what needs to be done. And then I like to talk to you about that. I don't come behind you driving you like a cattle herder. Because once the Spirit of God has shown you, He'll motivate you. He'll stir your heart. Now, I'll help. Okay? But you got to have vision. You got to see it for yourself.
Then believers must learn to value and be thankful for the work and ministry that God has given. I see that at the end. But the people within it were few, and no houses had been built. So you look at it. When you look at it by sight, there was nothing there. But Nehemiah says, I'm still thankful to God. God gave me this mission. God gave me this ministry. It may not look much to anybody else, but I'm thankful for it. There ain't many people here, but Lord, I thank you that you gave me this opportunity. Everything's in a rubble. No houses are built. We ain't got many resources, but Lord, I'm still thankful for this opportunity. I'm thankful that you entrusted me with something to do in the kingdom, because I want to hear you say one day, what? Well done. Now, see, Nehemiah wasn't interested in the praise from people. Well done, good and faithful servant. What does the rest of it say? You've been faithful over what? Few things. And every one of us in here needs to decide, know in your own heart, what few things am I faithful over? Because you're going to have to give an account for what you were faithful over. Amen. Not the church. Amen. You. And your piece contributes to, your part contributes to the church as a whole. Right? Amen. Y'all getting this? Amen. Regardless of the size and the condition, Nehemiah was thankful. People were few. No houses, no resources, but he was thankful. And so, I believe that we're encouraged throughout the scriptures not to despise small things. We're encouraged throughout the scriptures not to despise small beginnings. You see that pattern? Throughout it, you see God taking the weak to be his own, taking small and insignificant things, right, to be his own, like what the widows and the orphans and the poor. He brings them to himself as his own. He doesn't despise them. And he says to you and me, when I've saved you, don't you despise them either, right? Jesus comes and he looks at all of these wealthy people, bringing all of their wealth, right, to the temple. And what does he commend? He commends a poor widow who brings what? Two copper coins. The Bible says that it amounts to about a penny. She was commended because she was faithful to the small, the insignificant things. But it was all that she had. Don't despise small things. Don't consider it insignificant. Give it your all. Why won't you do your best? What does it take for you to do your best? A big crowd? Why does a big crowd make you give your best? If Jesus is not good enough for your best, a crowd certainly is not. That's a man pleaser. Amen. Amen. I'd rather please God anytime than a crowd. Because crowds are fickle. You know that. God is the same. Hallelujah. Yesterday, today, yes and what? Forever. He's the same. He's the same. Don't despise little things. God says the same thing of you and me. He says that I didn't choose you because you were strong and mighty and powerful and wealthy, right? He says, I chose the foolish things the weak things of the world, the things that are nothing, so that I would make you somebody in Christ. This is it. I'm telling you, if we get this, our hearts will stay on fire for the Lord all the time. You're not moving with the ebb and flow of what the membership looks like and what the offering looks like and what this and that and how good the people sang and how good this and that. No, no, no. You're motivated by your love for Christ. And it's a joy. It's a joy. We're going to get there in a few weeks. The joy of the Lord strengthens you. Every day wakes you up, strengthens you. A new day, new mercies here are available for me today, right? Jeremiah, the Lord, thank you for these new mercies. What opportunities are there for me today? Give me this day the bread I need for my soul, the bread I need for my body. Give me this day, Lord. Show me what I'm to do today. That's the way we ought to live. Every day, every day, every day. Gives your life meaning. The little things, and if everybody's taking care of the little things, the big things get taken care of. Amen. All right, well, I thought this was going to be real short, but that's the essence of what I wanted to talk about. So then I say to you, brothers and sisters, we can see how our lives and our ministry mirror that of Nehemiah and the saints of generation past, right? We can see that they encountered a blatant and persistent opposition in their ministry, but it never defeated them. Why? We can see that God intervened to give them wisdom, right? He gave them discernment. He gave them courage. He gave them resources. God intervened when they needed hope and faith and determination. Everything they need, God kept his promise. I will supply all your needs. He's got limited resources if we will simply trust him. And so my question to you is, are you thankful for what God has called you to do? I guess I should have asked you another question first. Do you know what God has called you to do? And if you do, are you thankful for it? Do you treasure it? Do you protect it? Do you defend it? Do you treat it like it's a treasure? Do you spend time? Do you plan? Do you organize? Are you faithful with it? Do you recognize that you're going to have to give an account for it? If God came now, just as the man that had you remember the talents, the one that got the fewest did the, because it was it's insignificant. But you're going to have to give an account. What have you done with what God has given you? If it came today, what do you got to show for it? All of us have to think about this. You shouldn't assume you're just going to grow old. And live long and grow old. And you got plenty of time. You don't know that. You need to be faithful right now. Right now. Do you have a vision for what God has called you to do? Are you determined and resolved to complete it with your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of your faith? Your eyes fixed on him. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And I'm going to do, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. My eyes are fixed on, Lord, I want to run this race. I want to run this race. Jesus is the one who called. He's the one who equipped. He's the one who made promises. The only question is, do you trust him? Do you love him? He'll never fail you. And then I say this as I close for those who may not be a Christian. I got to ask you the same question. Do you trust Jesus, or will you trust him? Do you trust him to take care of all your sins? He'll deliver you. He'll forgive you. He'll call you to ministry. He'll equip you, and he'll be faithful to be with you until the end. But you got to trust him. Nobody can trust Jesus for you. You've got to trust him for yourself. Our Father, thank you for another opportunity to be together and in your presence. And thank you for your patience with us. And I particularly thank you for your patience with me, this lump of clay, as I have attempted to handle your word. Where I've been ineffective, Lord, I ask you to take the truth and apply it so that your people can understand it. And then would you help us all to be conformed to the image of your Son. I pray that you would bring someone to yourself today by the mighty power of the Spirit for your own glory, for the good of their souls and the progress of the kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.